Praise team, what a beautiful morning of praise. Well, we have come to it. We have come to the end of our journey of the book of Hebrews, and I certainly hope that you've enjoyed it as much as I've enjoyed teaching and preaching through it. Hebrews is such a beautiful, beautiful book filled with rich theology, practical living, with just so much good information that helps us as we walk through our lives. And as we're looking at Hebrews chapter 13, he's going to remind us of some very practical ethics of Christian living. If you'll pay attention in the epistles, especially the ones written by Paul, he always starts with the theology, and then when he gets to the end, he starts adding, okay, now what do I do with the theology, and how do I live that out? And a lot of times those last chapters are filled with just short little verses of just practical things that a Christian should do, and they're easy to understand, but the trick is that they're very hard to live out on a day-to-day basis. And so he's going to talk about the practical ethics of Christian living. And I want to go back real quick and just briefly remind us of what all we've talked about. Remember, the overall theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. Remember, he said Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than that Levitical system. He's better than David. He is better than all of it. That Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And now all that come to God through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and by our saving faith in him. And that as a Christian, we should always strive to walk with Jesus on a daily basis. That when we turn to things other than Jesus to get us through the day, we're actually turning to something that is inferior to the best. And that we have to walk with him every single day. And walking with Jesus is a beautiful relationship. It's not always easy. A matter of fact, as we discovered, it can be very, very difficult at times because we are swimming upstream of culture. We also talked about how that the writer of Hebrews was that coach and that cheerleader for us, and how he exhorted and he encourages us. And he was writing to Jewish Christians in that day who were under severe persecution. And there were those within the church that were thinking, man, this is getting awful hard. I don't know if I want to keep going. And he was encouraging those to continue and to pursue and to push through, because if you push through on the other side, there is so much better waiting for you. And as the coach, he began to remind us, like any good coach who doesn't just tell you what you did wrong, a good coach shows you what not only did you do wrong, but how to correct it and what to do better next time. And so he began to explain to us how Jesus is better than the Old Testament system. And if you remember the sermon where he talked about the altar and all of those things, he pointed out how that it all pointed to Jesus and the coming Messiah. And we spent several weeks digging really deep into theology, because we know that having deep roots in the Word of God produces better fruits in our lives. And then the last several weeks, we talked about when the going gets tough. Not if the going gets tough, but when the going gets tough, because it does get tough for all of us. What do we do when the going gets tough? How do we handle situations when the going gets tough? What is our response in those difficult days and in those difficult times? And it reminded us of all those Old Testament saints. Remember that great chapter, Hebrews 11, and how that we need to take inspiration from those saints of the Old Testament. And you and I need to lay down the weight. We need to lay down the sin that's holding us back from becoming the best version of ourselves that God has called us to be. And we need to put aside anything that distracts us from being the best that God wants for us. Well, today as we close Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to talk to you about pursuing the positive. Because a lot of people tend to think that the Christian life is simply just getting rid of all the bad stuff. Well, the Christian life really is a whole lot more than that. What happens when you get rid of bad stuff and you empty yourself of the negative, something's going to take its place. And sometimes people will get rid of this one negative thing only to have some other negative thing come in and take its place. But what the Bible is calling us to, and what the writer of Hebrews calls us to, is no, what we do is we focus on the positive. We pursue the positive. And when you begin to fill your life with positive stuff, you know what it does? It naturally pushes out the negative. And it helps you just lay down the negative. And the negative can be a bad thing, or it can just be a thing that's just holding you back. Just like, remember, we talked about the runners. And those runners, they wear light clothes and light shoes. They don't carry weights when they're trying to run a wind sprint. Why? Because it would hold you back. But when you begin to put this positive stuff into your life, You begin to push out the negative. And you begin to grow in your faith in ways that you couldn't imagine. And as I thought this week about pursuing the positive, I thought about the book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And I'm sure you've heard of that book, even if you've not read it. Norman Vincent Peale wrote it in 1952, based on Christian principles. A bestseller. It was on the bestseller list for like 50 weeks or so, give or take. It was on number one, I'd say, about 50 weeks. It was on the list for 168 weeks, sold over 5 million copies, translated into the 40 different languages. It's still being printed and sold today. The Power of Positive Thinking. It was such a popular book because we all need help in that area of our lives and being positive. I don't see a whole lot of books at the bookstore on how to be a negative person, because that just comes naturally to us, does it not? We all need help and encouragement on being positive and uplifting. And this fascinating book, he had one of his quotes, he says this, "The way to happiness, keep your heart free from hate, your mind from worry. Live simply, expect little, give much. Scatter sunshine, forget self, think of others. Try this for a week and you will be surprised." Now, doesn't that kind of sound like Jesus? What a great quote. But here's my favorite quote from the book. He said this, "I place this day, my life, my loved ones, my work in the Lord's hand. There is no harm in the Lord's hand, only good. Whatever happens, whatever results, if I am in the Lord's hand, it is the Lord's will and it is good." And then one last quote from that book, one of my favorites, I guess. He says, "One never does wrong by doing right." And it reminded me of one of our two core values here, right? Do the next right thing. One never does wrong by doing right. The power of positive thinking and learning to be positive in our lives and to push through, knowing, remember what Jesus said, that for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Knowing that when I push through and I walk with Jesus, there is something greater for me. Probably my second favorite Christian author of the 20th century is A.W. Tozer. My favorite author is C.S. Lewis. Those two men, in my opinion, the two best Christian writers of the 20th century. The others may disagree, but they can be wrong, and that's totally okay. But I love A.W. Tozer, his book, The Pursuit of God. He goes, "The body," talking about the church body, "becomes stronger as its members become healthier." That you as a Christian, as you get healthier, as you grow in your walk of faith, you are impacting the rest of the church. You are impacting that person sitting beside you. You're impacting that person in front of you and behind you. And yes, you're even impacting the person sitting in the tech booth. You're impacting those around you as you grow and become healthier in Christ Jesus. And as we pursue the positive and want to become healthy Christians here in this church, we are making our church body stronger. And I think there's plenty of evidence over the last 4 years to see how that God has been moving and strengthening our church. And of course, I can't go through quotes without quoting C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says, "Isn't it funny how day by day nothing changes? But when you look back, everything is different." That growth by its very nature is not really big chunks. It's kind of slow progressing steps. And over the course of just walking day by day, you don't necessarily notice a lot of things. But then when you take time to stop and you look back 6 months ago, you go, "Oh, wow, that's different." Or a year ago, or 18 months ago, or 4 years ago. It all changes. It's kind of like when you've got little kids and they're growing up and you don't notice it a whole lot, but then your aunt and uncle come to visit and they've not seen them in 2 years, and what's the first thing out of their mouth? "My, how have you grown?" Because over 2 years they've gone like this, but and you've kind of seen it gradual. And it's the same way in our spiritual growth. That day by day it doesn't feel like anything's changing, but if you continue to pursue the positive, you're going to look back one day and go, "Wow, it really is different." And of course, the best human author of all time, the Apostle Paul. Now, to be fair, he had a little bit of help. He had the Holy Spirit helping him write his books. So, you know, I'm not sure it's fair to compare him to C.S. Lewis. Paul, the greatest author who has influenced all of Western civilization with his writings. He had this to say about being positive. He goes, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, or perfection or completion." He's like, "I still have work to do. I'm not all the way there, and neither are you." But he goes, "But the one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I'm putting the past behind me and I am moving forward in my life. I am seeking to continue to grow by keeping my eyes focused on Jesus Christ and seeking the prize that He has awaiting for me. And God has prizes and rewards awaiting for you when you get to the other side. And He says, we need to put it all behind us and we need to continue to move forward. And if you'll remember, we talked about having those chains that hold us back to our past and how we need to break those chains. And so today as we close and we talk about pursuing the positive, I want to encourage you to not live your Christian life by simply trying to get rid of the bad stuff. I want you to live your Christian life by pursuing the good things that God has given to you and to watch the bad stuff just naturally start to fall away. We're going to start our journey through chapter 13 today in verse 8. Verses 8 through 14, to me, the reason we're starting here, it's kind of the central focus of the entire chapter. But the reason I want to start here basically is because it's also the toughest one to kind of figure out. Because those verses, the writer uses this analogy of the Old Testament for which we're not super familiar with. And in that analogy, it can be a little bit hard to figure out. So I wanted to start there because it's central and it can be a little tough. Well, in verse 8 of chapter 13, he goes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now that part's not hard. But he starts here like Jesus has not changed. You know what that means? That his love for you hasn't changed. Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about that God loves you. And that statement is about God. It's not about you. And how that God loves you regardless. And so Jesus loves you just as much today as he did the day he went to the cross to pay for your sins. But not only that, what Jesus said was sin 2,000 years ago is still sin today. What Jesus said was the right thing to do 2,000 years ago is still the right thing to do today. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care what our world says. What Jesus said remains forever because he is God eternal. Well, he starts in. He says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Don't let the false teachers, don't let the foolish teachers of our day fool you and make you think that, well, Jesus said something he didn't say. Don't get carried away. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. In other words, your salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, not following a list of rules like eating certain foods the way they had to in the Old Testament. He continues, we there is referring to the Jewish people. The Jewish people have an altar from which those who minister, the priest, from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. So remember, on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, the high priest, he went in and he took the blood of the sacrifice and he sprinkled it on the horns of the altar there in the most holy place. But the body of that animal was taken outside the camp and then burned and done away with. And I'm making an analogy here to Jesus Christ. So Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. That when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified outside the city, not inside the city. He wasn't crucified inside the temple. He was crucified outside. And remember, where did Jesus go after he died and applied his blood on which altar? Remember from a few weeks ago, he didn't apply the blood on the physical altar here on the earth. He went to heaven and he put his blood on the original altar. Jesus was crucified outside the camp. And it is his blood that offers us the sacrifice and the payment for our sin. Thus let us then go to him. Go to who? Go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. For here, on this earth, we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking forward the city that is to come. That we go to Jesus knowing that he is the one that offers eternal life and that he's not offering us an eternal life here physically, although we will live eternally. We have this city to look forward to in heaven that is to come because of Jesus Christ. So in essence, what he's saying is that you and I, when we come to Christ, we come to him by faith. All other religions say that you have to do something
to earn heaven.
Or you have to do something to earn Valhalla or Nirvana or whatever their eternal state is. You as a person have to do something. What Jesus says is no, come to me because it's already been done. That you and I do not get to God through a list of rules, even the list of rules in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament system, that we do not get to God through this list of rules. We get to God through the outside of any set of rules because it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when you pursue your relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't necessarily need the rules. And so he's saying we come to Jesus outside of the system that this world has created, where you have to do this, 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 and this, and you don't do this to be right with God. Because the fact is, you cannot do enough to be right with God. It is only through his blood of Jesus Christ. And so we should be thankful that we do not have to work our way and earn our way to heaven, because it would be impossible for us. As you know this, you make rules for yourself and then you break your own rules. Much less can we keep God's rules perfectly. So I praise and I thank Jesus Christ for his sacrifice, so that I don't have to live that way. He goes, through Jesus, therefore, based on all of that, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of what? Praise. A sacrifice of praise. The fruit of the lips that openly professes his name, that we should never, ever, ever be afraid to give glory and honor to God in all circumstances. That we should publicly and out loud praise God. And then he says, and while you're doing that, don't forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. In other words, it's not enough just to give lip service, you got to actually be living it too. So the first thing that we need to pursue when we're pursuing the positive is we got to pursue praise. We got to pursue praise with our lips, and we got to pursue praise with our lifestyle. Every day, every single day, you should make it a point to say, God, thank you for. And you fill in the blank. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my kids or my grandkids. Father, thank you that I have food on the table. Thank you for this blessing that you've given me. Father, thank you for whatever it is that you're thankful for. And on the worst day of your life, you can at least say, Jesus, thank you for the cross. Because I don't care how bad it gets here, one day you get to see Jesus face to face because of the work on the cross, and you can say thank you every day. And when you begin to pursue praise with your lips and you begin to pursue praise in your mind, it retrains your brain to begin to focus on the problem solver, and it takes your focus off of the problems. So every day this week, I want to challenge every single one of you to find something to thank God for when you wake up. Start your day off by pursuing praise. Well, now we're going to go back to verse 1. Now, that is our central theme, is that we bring praise and honor to God. We go back to verse 1, and he says this, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. They've been doing that. He says, don't let up. Always demonstrate love to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. And don't get too hung up on that phrase there, showing hospitality to angels. Mostly he is referring to the Old Testament when many, many angels came. Well, not many, but angels would come and they would deliver the messages from God, Abraham and Sarah, so to speak. And they were dealing with the angels and didn't realize it for a while. He's not saying that an angel is going to show up on your doorstep. Now, can God send an angel to your doorstep? I'm sure he could if he wanted to. And do angels work behind the scenes today? Yes, they do. And your prayer life does have an impact on the spiritual realm. But what he is basically saying is when you show hospitality to strangers, you have no idea how far-reaching effect you have on the kingdom of God. You never know. They can even touch the angels. I think of our Tuesday night community dinner, and many of those folks are strangers. We may know their names, but they are strangers in the sense that they're not part of this church here. But how much good are we doing when we show hospitality to those folks at that community dinner? You may never know until you get to heaven what good you've done. And you may never know what good you have done for the kingdom of God when you are hospitable to someone that's not a part of your family. When you step outside of yourself and do good, you are impacting the kingdom of God. But it's not just those who are on the outside. He also says this, continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison,
and those who are mistreated as if yourselves were suffering. So even those within the church. Here he's not talking about prison ministries where we go into prisons and preach the gospel, although that's a great thing. Here he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone to jail, gone to prison, have been mistreated for serving Jesus. He says, remember them. And when he says remember them, it's not, oh yeah, George is in jail. I hope he's doing okay. No, it's actually going to visit. In those days, if people, family and friends, didn't take food to the prisoners, they would likely starve to death because the prisons didn't provide it. And so there were Christians suffering for nothing more than being a Christian. As a matter of fact, at the end of this chapter, he tells the Hebrews, he says, look, Timothy just got out of jail and we're hoping to come see you. Remember, Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. He was the protege of the Apostle Paul, and he was in prison. And it was a common thing back then for a Christian to go to prison for being a Christian. We don't deal with that here. We're blessed. But we do need to remember those who are suffering and are mistreated for standing up and doing what's right. For those bakers who stand up for what's right and nearly lose their business because of government persecution. For those grandmothers that I read about who were doing nothing more than praying on a sidewalk in front of an abortion clinic and went to prison for it. In America. Oh, that makes me so mad. But we need to lift them up in prayer. And if we have folks in our community that are suffering because they did what was right, we are commanded by God to join with them and help them. So the second pursuit is not just praise, but it's also provision for others. It's getting outside of ourselves to help strangers and to help others in our church. Because when you get outside of your own little bubble and you start doing for others, that's when you start acting like Jesus. And that's when the Holy Spirit really begins to engage and help you out. So as we pursue the positive, praise God every day. And every time God gives you the opportunity and the Holy Spirit leads you, provide for others if you are able. Do what God has called you to do within the realm of what God has called you to do. And then the third one, and this one's not going to be popular. He says this. Maybe he says this. Thomas? Hey. What are you doing to my computer back there? There we go. The next verse is, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. The third pursuit is the pursuit of purity. My friend, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Sexual relationships are between a man and a woman in a covenant marriage. Any other sex outside of that is adultery, fornication, and sin. And that's not to pour salt into the wounds of anybody, but that is the truth that God has called us to. And that is not popular in our culture. In the 60s, we had the sexual revolution. People said, we are tired of our traditional values. And they began to throw off the traditional values that our country was built on. And we kicked God out of our schools. And we began to destroy the family. And now 60 years later, or 70 years later, look where it is. Look where we are. We need to pursue purity. That we need to be clean as we walk through this life. We must honor the marriage covenant. And we must reject anything that devalues marriage. Because Satan wants to destroy marriage. Because when he destroys marriages, he destroys kids. And when he destroys families, he destroys culture. And as a church, we must stand up and say, no, God said that marriage is between a man and a woman, and it is a covenant marriage, and that is the only place for physical relationship. And within that marriage, that's between you and your wife and you and your husband. And God says, go at it and have fun. But outside of that, it is sin. So we must pursue purity. It breaks my heart sometimes. I've talked to several, and this is a problem in the church, with several younger couples who have refused to get married. They live together. And they say, well, we consider ourselves married. That is not a biblical truth, and that is not a biblical principle. And I've had multiple discussions with multiple young couples who believe that just because I say I'm married, then therefore it makes it okay. And it's not okay. There needs to be a marriage covenant. And I could go on and on, and we could do a whole series on marriage, but we will not do that today. So praise, provision for others. purity. And then he says this, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Pursue God with your finances. He'll take care of you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? That when you begin to pursue money or material things over pursuing of God, you are therefore committing idolatry. That you need to learn to have peace and contentment in your financial situation. Honor God with your first fruits. Honor God with the rest of it by managing it well in a way that pleases Him, and God will take care of you. So he says, in your financial situation, you need to pursue peace with your finances. Don't love money more than you love God. Jesus himself said, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And yes, we have to work and we have to make money to provide for our families and buy the food, the clothing, the things that we need. And it's okay to even have toys if God so allows. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be poor. But what is wrong is when we put God and things above, or money and things above God and people. So next thing, pursue peace and contentment with your finances. Honor God with your finances. And then the last one. So we pursue praise every day. We pursue providing and helping others when we can. We pursue purity, that we need to make sure that our physical lives are clean. And we need to be content with the finances that God brings into our lives. We need to handle it well and honor God and let Him take care of the rest. And then we have one last one. If I were to be honest this morning, I would like to skip it. But you can't, because it's part of the Word of God. And we are called to preach the whole truth of the Word of God. My second choice would be to let someone else come here and finish the sermon, but that is not possible also. God has called me to do this. And so the last pursuit starts in verse 7, where he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Of course, the assumption is that your pastor is doing right and living right and teaching right, because he's already dealt with false teachers, and you don't need to be around false teachers, and you need to keep them out of your church. It says, remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Your pastor should be living in a way that would want to inspire you to follow the things that he says, but the things that he does as well. And then he goes down in verse 11. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority. I didn't say that. God said that. Because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. That every pastor worth his salt, he wakes up every day knowing that he will stand before God and he will give an account to not only what he preached, but how he preached, what he taught and how he taught. He will give an account to the counsel that he gave. He will give an account to God for how he watched over the souls placed in his care. And it is a heavy burden. And he says to the church members, it is the pastor's job to direct the church. It is the pastor's job to lead the way into the community, to take the gospel into the community. And a wise pastor has men around him to help him. No man who is wise will try to do it by himself, because there's that fear of becoming all-powerful dictator. And that is not healthy for a church or a pastor. So a wise man does gather those around to help. But it is the pastor's responsibility to make decisions. And every time you make a decision, somebody's not happy. But the scripture said, submit to the authority. And then he continues with this verse. Do this, what? Imitate their life. Listen to them. Honor to them. Submit to them, so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no benefit for you. That when the church becomes a burden to the pastor, he's no longer serving with joy, and then the members hurt. I looked it up this morning just to double check what I had thought I knew. Lifeway Research. Lifeway is a Southern Baptist church, and they provide us with a lot of materials on it. The average lifespan, or the average tenure of a pastor nowadays, is 3.5 years. That's not good. And that's part of the pastor's fault. It's also part of the church's fault. It goes hand in hand. Research has shown that the hardest years of a new pastor's life in the church is the 3 to 5 year part. I'm in year 4, by the way. The hardest time is 3 to 5. That the best year of a pastor and church's life together is the 7th year. So if the average is 3.5 years and they're changing every 3.5 years, you know what that means? Pastors never get to the best part of the work that they've done. How sad is that? And like I said, it goes both ways. Sometimes it's just a lack of commitment on the part of the pastor. But I'm here to tell you, the burden does get heavy. And sometimes the churches get tired and they run the pastor out. And there's all kinds of reasons, and we're not going to go into all of that today. But in our pursuit of positive, we need to pursue the praise. We need to pursue provision for others. We need to pursue purity. We must be pure and peace with our finances. We also must pursue pastoral care. Pastoral care is a two-way street. The pastor needs to be pouring into the lives of those with whom he is ministering to. And that's not just the man standing up here. We have others who teach and pour into kids and all of those things. But in order for the pastor to pour into your life, that means you have to be willing to receive. The pastor needs to be pouring in as best he can, but you need to be pouring into your pastor as well. And like I said, this is not the part of the sermon I wanted to preach, but this is what the Word of God teaches. And it's a two-way street. And if you don't pour into your pastor, it can get tough. I want to show you a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, written by the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, he is writing to the Corinthians, and he's informing them of how tough it's been to be a missionary and to be a pastor. He's talking about how many times he was beaten. He says, I've been in prison, I've been naked, I've been hungry, I've been stranded on islands, I'm going through all of these difficulties. And right in the middle of listing all of the difficulties it is to be a pastor, he goes, besides everything else, I face, what's the word there? I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. That there is a daily concern. And when he says churches, he doesn't just mean the entire body is kind of this kind of clumped together people. He's thinking about, well, that teenager that just left the church. Or that man who was in my office crying his heart out because he just doesn't know what to do. And my concern for that woman who's just struggling right now, and that family who's having the troubles financially, and all of the things that there's brings to mind every day as a pastor, he's like, all of this stuff, that's even more important than being beaten. And it's a tough road to hoe sometimes. And so even the Apostle Paul, type A Apostle Paul, he says the concerns of the church is a pressure. And that is the truth. I actually thought about reading you some stats that I found on, it's called Pastoral Care Incorporated. I'm not going to read them because as I was reading through them, it depressed me. And I'm like, we're trying to preach a message of being positive. I don't want to depress everybody. But I'd encourage you to go look it up, pastoralcareinc.com, of the pastors that are leaving the ministry and the pastors that are quitting and the pastors who said, I haven't had a vacation where I've not been interrupted and I don't have any, all of this stuff. Because it's important. But that's okay. C.S. Lewis says this, there are far, far better things ahead than any we leave behind. As we continue to move and go forward as a church, God has wonderful blessings for us as a church. But as you and as an individual, when you pursue the positive and you pursue and you push through and you get through the difficult days, God is saying, I've got so many great, wonderful things that are better for you. And one day we get to leave this entire broken world behind. And hallelujah, we get to leave these sinful, broken bodies behind. And we get to see Jesus face to face. So keep on pursuing the positive. But in that vein, we pursue praise, provision, purity, peace, and pastoral care. I thought the best way to illustrate it is to read to you a story. It's a true story, by the way. It's from this book called I Am a Church Member by Thomas Rainer. He's written a bunch of books about this size, written about the fourth grade level. They are so, so powerful. I would encourage you to read them. I've got a bunch in my office, but I think every church member should read this book. It says, I am a church member. In this book, in chapter 4, he tells the true story of a pastor. The chapter is Pray for Your Pastor. And I want to close with this brief story. It's Thursday morning. Pastor Mike has a clear calendar, an aberration on his busy schedule. Actually, the calendar is not really clear. He has set aside time to finish his sermon for Sunday. His Bible is open. Study aids are nearby. He begins to study. Then the phone rings. His assistant tells him about a car accident involving a family in the church. The ambulance is already on the way to the hospital. Mike leaves all his study material on his desk and jumps into the car. On the way to the hospital, his assistant calls him again. The entire Godsey family of five were in the car. None are seriously hurt except Gary, the father and the husband of the family. His condition is grave. Pastor Mike walks into the emergency room. The family has just been told that their husband and father did not make it. They see their pastor and run to him sobbing, in total shock. Mike is there for them. He stays with the entire family for 3 hours until he is certain enough people are around to care for them. He stops by his home to see his wife and grab a quick sandwich. It's now afternoon. He's not sure if he can return to his sermon preparation, but he knows he must. He must fight the emotional exhaustion of the morning and finish the message. But as he walks back to the church, his assistant apologetically tells him that two people need to speak with him. They consider it urgent. Mike meets with the two men. One of them is the worship leader of the church. He is struggling with his ministry and is considering giving up. For 2 hours, Mike listens, consoles, and attempts to encourage the staff member. The next visitor then catches Mike off guard. George is one of the key lay leaders in the church. Mike considers him a friend and an incredibly vital person in the overall leadership of the congregation. George struggles to speak. My wife is having an affair. There are no more words for 5 minutes, just tears and sobs. Mike stays with George for over 2 hours. They pray together and talk about the next steps. It's nearly 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Mike is too drained to attempt to get back to his sermon. Instead, he begins to look at his crowded email inbox. He cringes when he sees one of the senders of an email, but he cannot stop himself from opening the message. It's from one of Mike's most frequent critics in the church. She has two complaints. The first irritation was something he said in last Sunday's sermon. The second complaint addressed Mike's failure to visit her sister-in-law who had minor outpatient surgery yesterday. The woman's not a member of the church, and Mike knew nothing about the surgery. Pastor Mike shuts the laptop cover and moves to his car slowly. He'll stop by the house to grab a quick bite to eat. Then he needs to check on the Godsey family. He will stay with them for a while, but he must leave prior to 7:30, when he is to give an invocation for a high school basketball game. Several people come to him at the game, so he doesn't get home until after 9 o'clock. He goes to his small study in his home, shuts the door, and begins to cry. Gary Godsey, the father and husband who was killed in the car accident, was Mike's best friend. And this is the first chance Mike had to grieve. Not only is that a true story, it's representative of many, many stories that I've heard over the years in ministry. So many men struggle with the burdens. And I don't say that for you to feel sorry for me. Trust me, that is not the point. The point is the Bible says that we're to take care of it. And that when we pursue praising God, and we pursue providing for others, and we leave clean, morally pure lives, and we come to peace and to terms with our financial situation, and we honor God with our money, and we learn to take care of each other, God has something so amazing, something great, something wonderful in store for us. This week, pursue the positive. The negative will take care of itself. My friend, this week, if you pursue Jesus, everything else will fall into place. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our church. I thank you for this family, this group of friends who come and meet and who just seek to honor and glorify you. Lord, I pray for those who are not here this morning. I've noticed that there are several families missing, and I do not know the reason. Lord, only you know, but I pray for them. I
pray for those who are struggling with their health right now that you will bless them and help them recover quickly. Oh, dear God in heaven, I know how important it is that we pursue you. Jesus.